is destined by God. Every man who lives in this world, who's born in this world, is born in sin and thus born under the curse of God. And the curse of God goes to those who are sinners and who do sin. And that curse will ultimately culminate in a judgment day before the high judge where there is no appeal. And we will stand before him, but we have an advocate. We have our Savior, which we sang just now in giving him glory. He is our salvation from that day. And we come to a text in Luke chapter 23. So open your Bibles to Luke 23. We come to an ominous, auspicious text, one that should gather our attention. And we've been really looming before the shadow, or really the cross here. That shadow of the cross has been cast over the text for some chapters now. As Jesus is approaching the cross, he's made his way to Jerusalem, and in this week, which is called Passion Week, he is now facing what was there at that time, and eventually he is arrested. And in the arrest, he is then brought before trial, and in the trials, here he is. And we finally get to this point. Slowly, we've been working our way, and the shadow of that cross has been getting darker and darker to the point to where finally, it's really what's left at this point following what we're learning today and what we'll see today in Luke 23 is it's time to pick up the cross, and it's time to walk to the cross of Calvary and to be crucified there. We have come a long ways in the Gospel of Luke, and it's been good because this is the context of that cross. He didn't just show up into the world. God said, all right, you need to be the execution. You need to be the sacrifice. I'm going to kill you here. Take care of everything. No, there's a lot of context behind this, and everything leading up to this is leading up to this. And we arrive at the final trial and what we'll call the great exchange. Come to the final phase of these trials, and here we find ourselves in verse 13 of Luke 23. And by the way, this is a rare text. A rare text amongst all of the Gospels, the four Gospels, and I'll explain that to you in a moment. Let's read verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, you brought this man, or brought me this man, as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent me back to us, or him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. But they all cried out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. And he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And this is where it's supposed to head, in the divine plan and the divine clock of God as he's working through history. And ultimately, everything in the Old Testament, if you can see it in some way, in some type of picture, if you can look at the roots of a tree, all these roots draw the water and nutrients from the soil and take them up into what is the trunk. And the trunk portion, or that pinnacle point, is right here. It's Jesus the Son of God, coming to this earth in the incarnation, taking on flesh, becoming a man, and now arriving at the point to where he is handed over or delivered over to be crucified. And this is the point, the pinnacle of biblical history, are these texts and these verses moving forward here. This is the final phase of the trials. There have been six, if we can identify them in the four Gospels, six different parts to these phases. Two phases, a religious trial and a civil trial. The religious ones, of course, was conducted by the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, the Supreme Council of the Jews, which would not be a civil type of one, though they did deal with matters civilly in areas of their people, but for the most part, they were a religious court, and they made a religious charge against Jesus. They accused him of blasphemy. He said he was the Christ. He said he was the Son of God. Therefore, he must be put to death, if it was not true. But instead, they want him dead. And then they move because they could not put him to death. It was a Roman law that it was only the Romans who can do the executing. And so they needed to move him over to the civil side, which would be where Pilate and Herod comes into play. This is the civil phase. And there's three parts to that. Pilate takes the first adjudication of it, and he hears the charges. He examines Jesus. He comes to find there's nothing in him, no guilt found in this man at all. To your charges. That would be verse 4. That is not convincing enough. He then has to pass him off, and he does. He defers him over to Herod because he heard that he's a Galilean. Oh, he's a Galilean. Well, Herod is the one in charge of Galilee. I will defer to him and let him make the judgment over there. And Herod, of course, had his moment. We saw that last week from verse 6 to verse 12, in which he examined Jesus, but he couldn't get a word out of Jesus. He couldn't get anywhere out of Jesus, and of course he didn't find anything in him that was worthy of death. So he concludes and passes Jesus back to Pilate again. And now we're in the third part of that civil phase in verse 13, where Pilate brings him and the crowd together and is going to now pronounce his judgment, his verdict. And what we find in all of this is no charges that have any substance for a capital crime are brought upon Jesus. And that's conclusive. It's conclusive three ways, all three phases of the civil trials. And they conclude and they determine he's not worthy of death. He needs to be released. They had multiple opportunities to declare Jesus innocent, and they took those opportunities and to declare that they're going to release him to be free. And this happened no less than, if you count them up in the Gospels, at least five different occasions where Pontius Pilate, the governor of the area of Judea, Roman, declared Jesus innocent. Three times in Luke here, verse 4, verse 14, and verse 22. You can conclude also from the Gospel of John, and John is trying to add things to the text. That is, as he has these three other Gospels, he wants to include more, and he includes two other times in which Pilate says he's not guilty. He's not guilty of your charges. He should be a free man. The religious leaders of Israel want him condemned. Pilate is not convinced of any of the guilt to grant their wishes. And there's this butting of heads at this point. It should be an open-shut case, but it's not, because there are other forces at work here. Lots of other forces at work. You can think of the political expediency. You can think of the career of Pilate. You can think of the influence of the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of Israel upon the people. You can think of what's going on at that time and Jesus who is there. And then ultimately you can think of God's hand in this. It is God's determination to deliver him up. And this is how this ends. This is the sentencing of Jesus here. Now some of us have been in court trials, either in a jury or maybe your own personal court cases, observing friends or family on trial. We know what it's like. You come in those in this circumstances, and in some sense you are at the mercy of the court, as it's described there, a human judge, human jury. That could be risky. It could be risky based upon the skills of the lawyers and how things are played out. It could be risky based upon the soundness of the evidence, the substance of the evidence. And so there's a bit of risk and there's a bit of nervousness there. be tried by a judge, or you can be tried by the jury. An imperfect human justice, to say the least. And thus we are at the mercy of imperfect justice. So you could see how fairness and unbiased judgment of the jurors and the fairness and unbiased judgment of the single judge is something that you can't really depend on, that you hope for. They would try to go towards that way. And so we come to this text, and here's Jesus in the same situation where now it's a matter of his life is in the hands of a biased judge and clearly an unfair and biased courtroom of accusers. And who's coming to his defense? Who's advocating for the Lord? Nobody. Nobody is. God has not set up anybody to defend Jesus, and Jesus did not speak out. He's silent. He does not speak out in protest to defend his innocence. As a matter of fact, his innocence is the whole key to this whole passage throughout all of these trials, continually shown innocent, innocent, and innocent. And he is not doing anything that would deserve to be put to trial. And yet here we are. There will come a day, as we see this text and we see Jesus in judgment, we need to understand as he's standing in judgment, he stands in judgment and he stands silent before the judges with accusations thrown at him and nothing to say in response. There will come an ultimate day for every human being to stand before the court. Court will be in session. There will be no higher court of appeals. There will be no escaping this. There will be no miscarriage of justice, as was the case in Jesus' instance. It will be a perfect justice. And I just want to read these words from Dr. Steve Lawson about that day as he describes Revelation 20, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment. He says this, looming on the horizon of eternity, there is coming a terrifying final day of judgment. This world is spinning through space on a collision course with this final day of reckoning. Known as the Great White Throne Judgment, this climactic hour of reckoning before God is described in numerous places throughout Scripture. The book of Romans identifies it as the day of his wrath. Jude calls it the judgment of the great day. The Apostle Paul says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. This day is fast approaching, a final judgment day in which God will hold court, and all the world will stand trial before him. In this final judgment, God will open the books and present his case. Every lost sinner will be judged, and God will announce his just verdict and condemned every unbeliever to hell. This final courtroom scene is described with dramatic detail in Revelation 20. This is the highest court in heaven or on earth. It's the Supreme Court of the universe, and there's no higher court of appeal. Every lost sinner will be individually summoned to take his stand before the divine judgment bar, where every unbeliever will have his day in court before the Lord Jesus Christ. The evidence will be presented. It will be an irrefutable case presented by God himself. There will be no rebuttal offered, no defense rendered, no sympathy extended. There will be no grace, no advocate to defend the sinner, no miscarriage of justice. There will be no successful appeal by the guilty and no parole from prison as an escape. There will only be perfect judgment. Now we see that. That is what faces this world. That's what faced us who are Christians at one point. But then someone came in our place, and here he is. We were exchanged. On that day we would stand when the court and the sessions would be taken up, and God will stand as the judge, we standing before God, all mankind in judgment. What has happened is an exchange has taken place for the believer. Here is the great exchange. Here is Christ. Standing before a human judge and a human jury, here he is. In Jesus' case, he knew why he was there and what the outcome would be. He knew where he was going. He was drinking this cup. And the cup is the cup of the judgment of the wrath of God. He was drinking it himself to the end. He was not on trial for a crime he committed. He was not convicted of any sinful activity. He was the spotless one, the unblemished one. He was there to bear our iniquity. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth, the scriptures say. So the trials of Jesus before the human judges are a picture of a gospel script of the great exchange. Let's examine this. I'm going to walk through this text, this last phase of this trial, before we finally get to the crucifixion. And I want us to lead up to this great exchange. Seven features of this fateful drama of the trials of Jesus that culminates in an exchange. You might think, what's the point of that exchange? Who is this Barabbas character? It is so significant, so important to the gospel message. First, we want to see the examined hostage. The examined hostage. That is Jesus. Taken hostage, captured, arrested for a crime he didn't commit. There is no crime. They just wanted him dead, so they needed to arrest him and then try to trump up charges in order to get him put to death by the Romans. They were going to succeed in that. Not in finding a good charge, but to get him put to death. And we'll see how that all works out here in this text. But there is an examination that has taken place. He is brought before Pilate, and ultimately before Herod, and then back to Pilate in three different ways. They examine him, and they find this one innocent. Pilate intends to make this ruling in public before the crowds, using democracy at this point. So he summoned the people too. And he says here in verse 13, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers. They had been around the whole time. They've been part of this procedure from the beginning, in the early morning hours, right on into sun and the breaking of the day, and the people. So now there's a gathering of the crowd of people with the chief priests and rulers. And so this is representative of the nation of Israel. God's people, Jesus' people. And all night, through the early morning hour, they had been examining him. They've been trying to get him to incriminate himself. And eventually they get him to say that he's the Christ. That's enough of them to incriminate him. And right at sunrise, about 5 to 6 a.m. in the morning of that day, they bring him to Pilate. Or actually, they have to have their final phase, because they cannot make a judgment of death upon anybody according to their rules during the night. It must be during the morning. So they wait till morning, then morning happens, and they just kind of do the formality of this. They move him on to Pilate early in the morning. He examines, he finds no guilt, and it kind of goes back and forth. Eventually sends him over to Herod, and within the first hour of the morning, we have this football going on, where Jesus is before Pilate, and then he's before Herod, then he's back before Pilate again. And so real early, short amount of time, relatively short amount of time for such a trial. Luke is very careful to show us that it's not the people, but their leadership who opposes Jesus and desires him to be put to death. It's the leadership who leads them in to this. And the people are generally regarded as friendly. They've always been friendly. It was only a few days before this, which they're crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, to our Messiah, he's here." And they're excited about him. And he comes in the temple, and they're gathering around him, and they're not throwing a riot at to what he's teaching or what he's doing. Instead, they're supportive of him, in the best case, or neutral. So Luke has kind of shown that picture, but something has changed. Something has changed. Now they're gathering early in the morning hour, and the reason here, and I'll just jump ahead here real quick, the reason they're gathering is because by tradition, by custom, Pilate is supposed to, at the festival like this, release a prisoner. Just pardon a prisoner, like a presidential pardon or a governor's pardon. He's just going to do that as a goodwill endeavor for the people. And so they're probably gathering to give their candidate or claim their candidate and tell him to release this particular one. And, of course, the chief priests are there, and the chief priests are going to influence this. Verse 14 tells us this. Pilate speaks to them, "You brought me this man, as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. I've not found him guilty of any of the charges, especially the misleading the people type of charge. He's not guilty of that. He's not guilty at all. And thus, here again is the not guilty pronouncement in public. This is my verdict. He's not guilty. It should have been open and shut. Finish the case. Set him free. This is the second time in Luke that this is stated here by Pilate before the crowd. But for some reason, it doesn't lead to that. He says he's not guilty, but we're not done with this yet. So we're starting to see a little bit of the weakness of Pilate. We're starting to see the weakness of the system of the Romans have. Yes, it's supposed to be justice. Yes, it's supposed to stop evil, but it's certainly not supporting the good. At this point, it really is all about politics and power and control. He's been examined by me. I don't find him guilty. Therefore, verse 15, he says, neither did Herod, by the way, because I sent him over to Herod. Herod had an opportunity to try him. Herod had an opportunity to find guilt in him and then punish him, and obviously he didn't, because he sent him back to us. So he doesn't find any guilt in him. So now we have two civil authorities have made their statements. These are the authorities over the people. You should respect that. And therefore, I'm going to punish him and release him. That's his determination. They've examined Jesus. This is Herod's opinion, and this is Pilate's opinion of the case. They don't really have a love for Jesus. There's no bias towards Jesus. If anything, he's biased towards other things, but they really have nothing on this one. So three times, Pilate declares him not guilty. Three times he says, I find him not guilty. Herod finds him not guilty. I've examined him. There is no guilt. There is nothing to your charges. There's no substance to this. And three times, by the way, Pilate declares that he intends to release him throughout this text, over and over and over again. So what do we learn about our hostage? The Son of God, the Lamb of God, sent to this world by the Father to take away the sins of the world. He was spotless, without blemish. He's innocent of any accusation of sin. He is holy, righteous, pure, uncorrupt. Precisely what we need. Examined by human courts that have no stake in this. God's eternal counsel is that what was done by us sinners is what's worthy of death and the death sentence. And he has offered his perfect, holy Son to take our place, the spotless sacrifice. And therefore, the death he would pay would have nothing to do with guilt of his own. It would have everything to do with our guilt. The punishment he would bear would have nothing to do with anything that he owes, that he's accountable to God to, because he's the perfect one, the innocent one. This is our examined hostage. This is our Savior. It's extremely important to see that. A perfect sacrifice, because it must be an acceptable sacrifice by the Lord. God the judge must accept justice, must accept righteousness. He cannot take anything that is of blemish, anything that is corrupt, and therefore he takes all that is perfect and he receives it and he is pleased with it. Let me take you secondly now. Verse 16, the expedient pathway. The expedient pathway. I will therefore punish and release him. Notice the word punish. Why does he got to punish him? What is that all about? Well, Pilate is in a bit of a fix at this point. And by his own agendas and by his own ambitions, he has himself in this place. It should have been over, you know, the hour before. But it kind of continues on here. So now he's kind of starting to play games with the crowd. And they're starting to jockey a little bit over what's going to be acceptable outcome here where we're all satisfied. So he decides to throw a little bit of whipping into the picture. These three trials, plus the religious trials, of such a magnitude could not possibly have been adjudicated, by the way, in such a short period of time without some type of extensive abuse without some type of miscarriage of justice. It was happening so quickly, and the due process of law was being abused. It was happening within a matter of hours. There's no way a trial and a court and justice could have been arrived at. So there's going to be something wrong here, and here it is. We start to see it. I'm going to punish him. The word punish is actually a word that we do not see that is the same word for scourging, that you know he was flogged and scourged at some point. This is not the word that is used right here. This word is the word we get for paiduo, which we use for children, where we discipline them. And you take this to an adult, and what he's saying here, I'm going to discipline, I'm going to chasten this one, I'm going to whip him up a little bit. Just to kind of give a warning, to be an example, you don't want to find yourself in this place again. You don't want to stand trial before me again. So do whatever you can to avoid this, and this will help you be thinking of that and be remembering that. And this is the idea. So he's just going to punish him. But it's also meant to send a message to the crowds. You don't like this guy, obviously, so I'll just kind of beat him up a little bit. Maybe that'll satisfy you. Maybe that's good enough. Maybe that's what you really want. You're bloodthirsty, and maybe what I'll do is do a little compromise here. This is Pilate. This is the judge doing this. The judge that should not be doing this, but he is. And after he does a little chastening, then I will release him. That's his determination. He is determining to release Jesus. He wants nothing to do with this innocent one and his execution. This is an unjust decision by Pilate to abuse an innocent prisoner. I mean, think about Paul's trials as he was taken before the courts and he was arrested in Jerusalem and the Romans started beating him and were ready to flog him and he says, I'm a Roman citizen, and they back off. Whoa, wait a minute. We're not allowed to do this. This would be a miscarriage of justice to treat a prisoner in this way. And that's a Roman citizen. Now we're talking about an innocent son of God being treated in this way. But Pilate is being motivated by political expediency. He has certain expediency in mind. He's not being motivated by principle at this point. He wants his career to stay without trouble, without creating a problem. And there's a problem right now. And I got to find a way to work my way in here and make everybody happy. And so I'm going to do these things. So rather than doing what is right, resisting what is wrong, whatever the consequence, he is a compromiser. He's doing what's politically advantageous to him. He's appeasing the mob without getting himself into trouble, and he's not really caring for the innocent, because the innocent, what stake does he have? What can he lose by this particular innocent one if I just beat him up a little bit? It's okay. No one's on his side anyways. So there's an expedient pathway being taken by Pilate. This takes you now, thirdly, to the extreme terrorist. It's at this point that someone comes into the picture, a notorious individual. We're now introduced to this character known as Barabbas. In your text here, there probably is no verse 17. There shouldn't be. It goes 16 to 18 because there are some texts that want to include 17, and 17 says something like this. He was obligated to release one man to them at the festival. That comes from Mark and Matthew. Luke, the historical Luke text, did not have this. We have verse 18, but they all cried out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas. Barabbas. Who is this one? Here's a man found nowhere in the records of human history except here in the Gospels. And I told you, this is a rare text because its rarity is found in this. Of all four Gospels, it is rare to find all four talking about the same thing, bringing up the same matter. So far, as we walked our way through the Gospel of Luke, there's really maybe one, maybe two texts so far we've seen that all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, speak of it, feeding of the 5,000. Here is another one, Barabbas. Barabbas shows up in all four Gospels. And the scene of the great exchange is here. There's something extremely significant about this. Nothing about him, though we have his career now brought before us. Who is Barabbas? By the way, his name Barabbas, it's an Aramaic word. Bar is the word for son. Abbas comes from the word Abba. You know that word? Abba, father. Son of a father. It's a nickname. It's not his actual name. It's just his nickname, son of a father. And it's possible, if you were to look at Matthew, where he says, so you want me to release to you Barabbas rather than Jesus, who is the Christ? As if to say that you want this one instead of that one. And it's possible, as Origen, the early church father, says and believes the name, the actual name of Barabbas, was Jesus Barabbas. So you have a Jesus Barabbas, possibly, and a Jesus who is the Christ. Which one do you want? And so there's an exchange or a comparison here. But who is this Barabbas? Who is this son of the father individual? And some have jumped out here and said, what a great name. Son of the Father, son of his father, Adam, like us all, guilty as charged. Here's his career. Here's his indictment. Verse 19. A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. This is, of course, in parentheses from Luke. He's given us a description of who Barabbas is, why this guy showed up. How did he suddenly show up in this scene, in this narrative? Because he's in prison, that's why. He's already been tried. He's already been found guilty as charged because he was caught as an insurrectionist. He is all about sedition, overthrowing the Romans. And in the process of some act of insurrection in the city of Jerusalem, everybody knows about this. No one would have missed this. Everybody knows who Barabbas is. In process of that, someone died. He killed someone. He's the one accused of murdering someone. So this is not a robber or just a victim of some petty crime. This is not a petty criminal. This is a terrorist. This is a threat to everybody. Clearly a threat to the one who was murdered and the family of that murdered one. Clearly a threat to Rome. He's all about insurrection, undermining the Roman authorities to get them out. So he's all about a revolution. He's a revolutionary. Condemned. And what happens to revolutionaries who are caught? Especially murderers. What happens to them? They're brought before the judge, Pilate. And Pilate would see his guilt. And there's really only one sentence. Death. This one is due execution. And you know what type of execution they put him on? It was not the firing squad. It was not a hanging. Crucified. This one is going to be crucified. That's a sentence. Thousands of people were crucified in those days by the Romans. And this is a classic case and sentence for such a person like this. A insurrectionist. A seditious terrorist. We cannot have this man living. We need to set an example to him and put to death anything that would disturb the peace and disturb the Roman rule. And so this is who Barabbas is. This is the character we have. Notorious character. We don't know anything about him except what the gospel writers indicate. We don't know anything about what happened to him afterwards. Because what does happen to him here is amazing. It's highly significant to the gospel writers and the early church, because all four gospel writers, in a rare form of unity, determine that this man and this scene must be part of my gospel narrative amongst all the different things, including miracles and people raised from the dead and things that Jesus taught. We could have written books after books after books, John says, but this right here, I need to condense it and I get to get the most important stuff. Barabbas must be included. And he is. He's the arch criminal. He's trying to create an upheaval in society. He will stop at nothing to overthrow the Romans and create civil disorder. He's subversive. He's a threat to everybody. He's a threat especially to Rome. Part of a plot to revolt, to throw off Rome, a guerrilla uprising, a revolutionary, guilty by sedition, trying to overthrow Pilate, trying to get and kill the Romans, at best, who knows who died in this? Many could have. Part of that resistance movement. This is our man. This is this extreme terrorist. And it's interesting that Jesus was accused by the religious leaders of doing what? To Pilate, this one is misleading the people. This one is trying to forbid people to give tribute to Caesar. This one is saying he himself is a Christ, which means he's a king. So you Romans got to act on this quickly. So Jesus is being accused in a subtle way of sedition himself by the religious leaders. Of course, they're false accusations. And Pilate, of course, needs to be careful on that. He has people in prison at this point. He's executed many people for that reason. But in this case, he finds no guilt in Jesus. There's nothing there of those charges. But Barabbas, no doubt about it. It's also interesting, if you turn with me to John 18, another element to keep in mind here. Remember what Jesus says to Pilate. This is just before this scene happens. In John 18, verse 33, where Pilate brings him in again and begins to interrogate him a little bit more. He entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answers, "Do you say this on your own accord, or do others say it to you about me?" I just want to know, are you curious because you want to know if I am, or are you just saying this because they're saying that about me and you just want to clarify? What's your motive? What's your agenda? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? I don't care if you're the Messiah or not. Your nation and the chief priests had delivered you over to me. What is it you have done?" To which Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into this world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone is of the truth, listens to my voice." Pilate said, "Well, what is truth?" I like that response of Christ. My kingdom is not what you're thinking it is as a king. Barabbas had a kingdom. Barabbas had a certain kingdom of his own that he wanted and he designed, that he was living by. It was a dangerous one. His kingdom had dangerous weapons, and his servants and those who worked with him, the seditious ones, they were not about preaching. They were about using weapons. They intended to set up a kingdom by force, a kingdom of the kind of this world. It happens all the time. Revolutionaries from the Che Guevara and Fidel Castro revolution over to the Russian Revolution, and all across history we have this type of stuff happening where it's an armed resistance and an uprising and a mob and a riot, and pretty soon bullets start flying, and pretty soon the opposition are put to the guillotine or to the firing squad or to whatever. Put them to death. That's the type of stuff that the world leaders are afraid of. And that's the type of kingdom Barabbas lives by, but is not the type of kingdom that Jesus lives by. A kingdom that Pontius Pilate would be very interested in knowing about. So why is this terrorist brought into the drama? Why is he there? Well, because it was a custom. If you turn back with me again here to Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter 15, just to explain the custom to you. It says in verse 6, "Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?'" And so we have now these two brought together. Now there's something a little bit more to this. If you go to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew in 27, the same text, it's Pilate who's a little more involved here. And it says in verse 16, "And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?'" So it's very interesting to see this. Who brought Barabbas forward? Whose idea was to bring this guy out? Now, Luke doesn't give us that specifically, but I'm just curious on that. If I looked at Matthew and I looked at Mark, I'm beginning to think this is Pilate's plan. There's a guy in here. I'll tell you what. I'm going to bring Barabbas out. He's going to be the one that is going to be your candidate, or Jesus, and I'm going to leave it up to you to make the choice. This sounds like quite a scheme. And I'm going to pin that on Pilate. And they're crying out together, "Away with this man, release to us Barabbas, lead Jesus away to execution, give the presidential pardon to Barabbas." This is where this is heading. But this is the evasive Pilate, fourth, number four. I believe this is Pilate's scheme. He is the one who brings him out. They're crying out to release Barabbas. Somewhere in there, we have Barabbas brought forward, and Pilate wants to use this opportunity, one more chance, to find a way to release Jesus. And the best way to do that is to pit him up against the worst of the worst and let the crowds choose. Let them choose. This is the evasive Pilate. He's trying to justify his release of Jesus. He's washing his hands of this case. In verse 20 it says, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. This is his motive. This is where he wants. He tried to return Jesus back to the Sanhedrin. You try him by your own laws. That didn't work. He tried to defer him over to Herod. That didn't work. And he tries to compromise by punishing and releasing him. That doesn't work. They're crying out for blood. Now he's finding another scheme, another way for the people to grant his release. And by the way, he's want the people to decide this because he knows if he left it to the rulers and chief priests, he's getting nowhere with them. They want one thing. They want blood. So he's thinking, well, he's kind of positive on the people's side, so he's probably thinking, go around them and let's get the people's opinion. This is just an amazing scene because what judge does this? You're sitting in a trial, and here's the accused and the prosecuting attorneys, and everybody's up there. They've laid out the case. There's no jury here. It's just the judge, and he decides to look out to the crowd there and say, all right, well, let's decide. What do you guys think? And I'll let you decide. You vote innocent. And you vote guilty, and we'll count it, and that's how we're going to determine that. That's crazy. That's a miscarriage of justice. That's a dereliction of his duty. But this is what he's doing at this point. He wants to evade what he knows this train is heading. It's heading on a collision course to where he's going to have to kill this innocent one. And for Pilate, he wants to get off the hot seat. So he's opting between the choice of two prisoners. He picks the worst of the worst, a really bad man, and he lines him up against the really good one that he's found, this Jesus, and now he's going to say, you decide who gets the amnesty. You decide which one pardons, which one gets the pardon from the president here. And he lays it out at their feet. Pilate saw an opportunity, and this is a way he's going to bypass the Sanhedrin. This is the pragmatic Pilate, the evasive bargaining Pilate. The judicial order of the day has now ceased at this point. It's no longer justice. Now the judge is bargaining with the mob, passing the buck to the whims of a vocal mob. He addressed them once more, and he desires to release. But verse 21, they kept shouting, crucify, crucify, crucify him, crucify him, and on it went. And this takes us sixth to the explosive mob. Actually, let's number five, pass that up. Sorry, the evasive or envious leaders. The envious leaders. We can't miss this because how did this crowd get to this point? And I want to draw again from Matthew 27. In the end, you know, Pilate's going to ultimately wash his hands, right? Brings out the towel and the water, and he washes, and this is symbolic little drama, and saying, my blood is not on his hands. Which, amazing, the crowd says, then his blood be on our hands. But this is where this leads to in the end. Just the weakness of him, the political expediency. But behind all this is this. In verse 18 of Matthew 27, he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. He knew that. Besides this, while he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in the dream." So here he's got justice screaming at him. He's got his conscience starting to bother him. His wife's speaking to him, but then he's got these chief priests. And he knows there's a lot of envy there, and he knows that they pull a lot of power. Verse 20, "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." It's them who's behind this. The envious leaders, unlawful desire, discontent with what you have, acting in jealousy is envy. Eating away at the heart, desiring to get what someone else has, it's just this acid of envy. See, Rome had no problem with Jesus. He would have been released in a minute. Common people, for the most part, had no problem with Jesus. It's these leaders, the religious leaders of the Jews, that had the problem with Jesus. Why? Because he exposed their sin, their hypocrisy, their shallow religious veneer. He called it out. It's what it is. He's a threat to their power structure. He cleansed out their temple as a display of a statement against the way they ran things and the way they were taking advantage of the people, the way they were turning what was a house of prayer into a den of thieves. He called out such wickedness, and they are responding back. But the question here to me is, how did the crowd turn? Why is it that the crowd suddenly turns on Jesus? They were neutral, if not positive, towards him only days before, even maybe a day before. They're gathering around him because they love what they see from him, hoping that he would be Messiah. How is it that they turn on Jesus? Here's a couple reasons. Let me mark these down for you if you want to write these. First, here's one reason why they turn on Jesus: wrong expectations of the kingdom. They wanted him to come, take over, and do what Barabbas was trying to do: wipe out the Romans and take the throne. They wanted to be a good Barabbas, rather than the murdering Barabbas, I guess. Their political aspirations failed in Jesus. He didn't turn out the way they wanted, so maybe they just grew cold very quickly towards this Jesus is the Messiah thing. That still doesn't lead us to think that why would they call for him to be crucified? There's a second reason. Influence of the infiltrated Sanhedrin is clear. Persuading the crowds into a mob uprising against Jesus. Don't ever discount mob violence and that mob uprising where the crowd turns into some other organism. If you split them all up individually, they may have different opinions and may not be so bold. Put them in the crowd and suddenly turn it into this uprising of loud, boisterous people, and suddenly we got a cause, and suddenly the social justice warrior is now a social justice army, and it is now taking over the streets and smashing windows. I mean, we've seen that. We see that today. This is what's happening, and this is how the religious leaders work this. They infiltrated the crowd, and they influenced the people, persuading them to cry out, "Crucify." Here's another reason. If you had a choice between the will of Pilate and the will of the leaders of the people, which would you choose? Well, they would go with the will of the people. They did not like Pilate. So the leaders wanted him crucified. Okay, have your way. We'll get behind you on this one. There's another one. Number four, they did not believe in him. They did not believe him, nor grasp the wisdom of God. Because of that unbelief and because they did not grasp the wisdom of God, they did not just stay neutral. John says this, "Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" No, they have not. They do not believe in Christ, and so they must shut him down somehow. But there's this interesting words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 6, 7, and 8. Note these words, 1 Corinthians 2. "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Very interesting words there. If the rulers of this age, count all of these people here in this, had understood the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God and believed what he had said, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But in their foolishness, they acted on their murderous hearts. They do not know the Father. They do not know Christ. It puts you out in the synagogues. Jesus says, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. These are the reasons why the crowd turns. But ultimately, and lastly, this is the most important, it's because God has hardened their heart. It is God who has now worked to harden the heart of the crowd and the people of Israel. He hardens the heart in their indecision and unbelief so that they will fulfill the prophecies of Scripture, just like Pharaoh. The church said this in Acts 4:27, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So there is a hardening. They're culpable for their sin, their unbelief. They're culpable for the mob violence. They're culpable for choosing not to believe and not grasping the wisdom of God. And then God hardens and moves forward to accomplish what he has determined to happen in his Son. That's the envious leaders leading the crowds. And then we have the explosive mob. And look how this turns out. Verse 21. They kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." They kept shouting as this continual type of thing going on. And they're crying out and they're saying, "Crucify and crucify." And it's just a drumbeat, an ominous chant. Pilate is desiring for the release of Jesus. They're crying out, "No, put him to death." And a third time, verse 22, he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And he's again bargaining with the mob now and dialoguing with the mob. "I have found in him no guilt, deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." And all that does is incite them more, and they become explosive, mindless, insane mob mentality now. That peaceful protest has now turned quickly into rocks being thrown. Not literally, but they probably would have, given the chance. Cars being flipped, fires started. It's just turning and exploding before Pilate's eyes. In verse 23, "But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed." You see the progression? It is just building up, and Pilate's trying to reason with him, and pretty soon they're not even hearing him anymore. They're drowning his voice out. He's wondering, "Well, what is there to charge him, to put him to death for? You got to have a reason. Give me a good reason. Give me a capital crime." And they have none. They just want blood. "Crucify, crucify, crucify." Urgently, wildly, passionately. No reasoning. Insistent. Intense mob. Bloodthirsty mob now. Driving along and driven along by the influence of these leaders like mindless sheep. Now it's at this point, it's a very interesting text. And I want to take this time, just a little bit more time for us in John chapter 19, turn there. John 19, it's at this point which we find John adding a little bit more what Pilate does. As they're trying to make this exchange with Barabbas and set him free, give him the pardon, crucify this one, crucify him. And he's like, "This is a problem." In John 19, let me just read the text. "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him." So it kind of goes back, okay, I got to do something a little more severe. And at this point, he flogs him. "And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify." They just carried on. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Again, trying to wash his hands of it. And the Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again, said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus then speaks, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So Pilate heard these words. He brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them. So there's just this intense, burning, exploding mushroom cloud is growing up, and it's heading in that direction. The voices will prevail. The voices of the crowds will prevail. And Pilate publicly washes his hands. Jews accepted the blood, responsibility, victory for injustice, victory for the mob. It's over. Their voices prevailed. What a sad statement for human history. Which takes us lastly, the exchanged prisoners. Saul heads to this right here. Here's our point. Verse 24. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Here's the great exchange. Pilate's culpable. He made this choice to give in to their demands. The people are culpable. They're crying out, "Crucify the innocent one who claims to be the Son of God." The Jewish leadership are the ones influencing this and leading the charge. They're the ones manipulating and intimidating Pilate, intimidating the crowds. So they're all in charge, all hands involved. But what happens here is a great exchange. Barabbas, a true criminal in the place of the innocent. Vicarious substitute on his cross. I don't know, I can't prove whose cross it was that Jesus died on, but it probably was Barabbas's. It's prepared for him. He was supposed to die there. He was supposed to be executed there. He gets removed. Jesus puts in his place. This is the great exchange. This is a vicarious substitution in the place of, done in the place of, instead of someone else. Jesus is chosen to substitute for the sinner, literally to substitute for Barabbas. This is atonement, amends, the paying, the act of paying, redeeming sinners for payment. What has happened here is what's happened for all of us. Jesus has come in our place. Peter says this in his letter, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Again, Peter says, chapter 3, verse 18. Christ, who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The righteous for the unrighteous. There's our exchange. Barabbas had been exchanged for an innocent man. Truly guilty one for the innocent. And this is our Jesus who died in his place, paid his penalty, received his punishment. I don't know if Barabbas became a believer, but literally, he died in his place, paid his penalty, and received his punishment. There's the picture of the gospel for us. This is the story of the gospel. Here's the great exchange. He bore our sins in his body. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Our iniquity has been laid upon him. He was put in our place, in our stead, under the judgment of a just condemnation and execution. And the prophets had foretold this. You remember our great chapter in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So now, what you need to do is to take Pilate out of the picture. Take the chief priests out of the picture. Take the people out of the picture. Take Barabbas out of the picture. And put God in the place of the judge. And God is the one who exchanged. Exchanged us, removed us out of the way, and placed the Son in our place. And then punished him and executed him. And he bore the chastisement. He bore our iniquity. This is what God has done in the gospel message. See, salvation is not me going into the baptism waters. My salvation is not there. It's not my salvation in me doing good works. Or I don't put my salvation on a prayer I prayed. Or some feelings I had. Or becoming a member of a church. Or having good character, a good standing. I was a good person. God certainly will accept me because I'm better than so and so. No, that's not where my salvation is. My salvation and your salvation is in him who died on my place on the cross. I was identified with Barabbas in a spiritual way. Hear the words of Scripture. Hear these words. God tells us this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, believes in him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. My substitute entered into judgment, so I do not have to enter into judgment." That's God's judgment. He does not come into judgment because Jesus did for me. John 3 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. My substitute bore the wrath of God. It will not remain on me. But it will if I do not believe and if I do not repent. The wrath of God will remain on you if that is the case. Or the wrath of God will be borne by Christ. Again, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So there's a condemnation. There's a wrath that is born. There's the judgment that is there. We were all destined for that place of judgment, that judgment seat before the ultimate judge. Condemnation and wrath was waiting for us. But Jesus exchanged in our place. That's the great exchange. That's why the wrath of God no longer remains on me. That's why I'm no longer under condemnation. Because Jesus has been exchanged for me. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this truth. The glorious gospel it is. It is gory. It is wicked. It is evil in its appearance. What injustice. What a miscarriage of justice. The treatment of the Son of God in this way. And yet, it is your way. You exchanged, in the great exchange, us, replacing us with your Son. And we glory in Christ. We're thankful that you did this. I thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.